Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Dan Doriani on the Transfiguration.
He says, by the grace of the Father, I'm going to let you see my transcendent, pre-existent, divine glory. That's what the Transfiguration is. It's a magnificent encouragement to the disciples that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, he's going to die, but you're going to have this vision. I'm giving it to you now, and you're going to remember it. So Peter writes about it. You know, we remember the, you know, he remembers. He goes back to it in 2 Peter chapter 1. You're going to be able to hold on to this in the worst hour.
Dan Doriani, next. Jesus' eternal glory is displayed in his transfiguration found in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's significant in many ways. It supports the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And his meeting with Moses and Elijah on the mountain echoes his teaching that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Spencer Dahlke is with Dr. Dan Doriani, a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary, and author of the article, What Jesus' Transfiguration Says About His Deity and Our Fear.
What drew you to think about the Transfiguration?
The story behind this story is I wrote a commentary. I've written about 7 commentaries. And Crossway asks permission for people who write commentaries to just take an excerpt out of it, maybe edit it a little bit so it fits their format right. So this is really a commentary in the whole Gospel of Matthew. And when we talk about it, you'll see it. I do want to connect chapter 16 and chapter 17. That is the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, leads directly to the Transfiguration. So it's really Crossway doing its magic that I trust Crossway to take my work and package it for the world without me working all that hard. Now, behind that, of course, is the fact that I do write commentaries. So I'm a professor of biblical theology. I teach Bible a lot, and I love teaching the Gospels and the life of Christ and exploring and making it accessible to other people.
Thinking about the Transfiguration, happened in 16, I think you mentioned. You're trying to connect 16 and 17.
Chapter 16, Peter confesses you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 17 is the Transfiguration. If I may, I'll just tell you the way it rolls out.
Please do.
So at chapter 16, 13, Jesus takes his disciples off to an isolated place and is instructing them. He's away from the crowds who are not catching on, away from the Pharisees who are very hostile. He says, who do people say that I am? And they give a very kind answer. Of course, some of the Pharisees say, you know, he's in league with the devil. But they say all the nice things. Basically, you're a prophet. That's what the people say, which is what most people said about Jesus. You and I might be embarrassed and honored if somebody said, oh, people think we're a prophet. How magnificent. Jesus says, okay, but you, very emphatic in the original language, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, meaning the Christ, of course, Messiah, anointed to be the prophet, the priest, the king, the deliverer of Israel. But some people thought the Christ could be a merely human figure. We, of course, Orthodox Christians don't believe that. So his confession is perfect because he says, you are the Christ, not a son of God, but the Son of God, the God who lives. And Jesus says, great, God revealed this to you. And then almost immediately he says, keys of the kingdom are given to you. This is the core confession of the faith. This is how we enter the kingdom of God, by confessing this rightly. And then it says, from that time on, he began to tell his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter goes, whoa, stop right there. That's not possible. That's not permissible. You are not going to the cross. The Christ does not die ignominiously. He's so strong, so rough about it. He actually says, again, the original language kind of, may God have mercy on you for saying such a thing. May God forgive you for saying this. Jesus says, actually, I'm not going to back down here. And he says, not only is it true, but not only am I going to die on the cross, but you have to take up your cross and follow me. And that's so hard to hear for Peter. He makes this magnificent confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to die, horrifying. And by the way, you're going to die too, because everyone who follows me, and he gives them comfort. He says, you know, the one who loses his life will gain it. And so it's not going to be a disaster, but it's going to be hard. The Lord in his mercy says, let me give you a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And that's the Transfiguration. Naturally, everybody at that time period would struggle with the idea that Messiah would die, shamefully, at Roman hands. He says, by the grace of the Father, I'm going to let you see my transcendent, pre-existent, divine glory. That's what the transfiguration is. It's a magnificent encouragement to the disciples that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, he's going to die, but you're going to have this vision. I'm giving it to you now, and you're going to remember it. So Peter writes about it. You know, we remember the, you know, he remembers. He goes back to it in 2 Peter chapter 1. You're going to be able to hold on to this in the worst hour, that you do know the magnificent glory of Christ. So that's the gift. And if I could just stick a word in, this is a lesson in not paying too much attention to chapter divisions in the Bible, because really chapter 16 and 17 are one unit. And the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were devised hundreds of years ago after the invention of the printing press to make the Bible more sellable and more accessible to people. So if you just look at 17:1, say, oh, Jesus is transfigured, you don't see that it's connected directly to everything that was just happening.
You're describing the transfiguration as God's mercy to the disciples, showing them this very conclusive evidence that he was the, I think you put it, the Lord of glory and the suffering Messiah. What made it compelling evidence? Lord of glory makes more sense than suffering Messiah. So how do those come together in this event?
As you know, the event ends with listen to him. There's two comments. You know, the disciples, first of all, they're beside themselves. They don't know what to make of this, right? They're bedazzled. They're confused. Elijah and Moses are here. This is awesome. Let's build three tents. The disciples don't understand it at all. And, you know, they're falling on their faces. They're terrified. They don't know what they're saying, one of the other gospels says. And so Jesus says two things. He says, rise, have no fear. Don't be afraid of this. You're not supposed to be terrified of this. I am God for you, not God against you. When people meet God, they often are terrified. And certainly when an unbeliever meets God, you know, in the book of Revelation, they'll say, hey, we'd rather be buried alive by the mountains than face God in his holiness and in our sin. Two of the most common commands in the Bible are fear and fear not. You have to know when to fear and when not to fear. So this is a time not to fear. Fear of awe, of respect, yes, but not terror. So don't be afraid of what you're seeing. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So listen to him. You're hearing, you're seeing him in his glory. You know who he is. No one looks like this. This is the magnificence of God. We get hints of it in the glory cloud in Exodus, the glory of God filling the temple. We have hints of who God is. We have visions in the book of Revelation of the magnificence of God. We have Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord appearing in all of his glory that makes Isaiah say, I'm a man of unclean lips. So we have these various theophanies, hints of God's glory. And we have that here. So he's the Lord of glory. He has the same glory as the Father and the Spirit, triune God. But the glorious Lord is also the suffering servant. It doesn't appear that he's a suffering servant in this moment. It appears when we put together what Jesus just said and the concluding remark of God's voice from heaven, listen to him. When he says, you're blessed for confessing me, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, yes. When he says, good word, that means you're right. When he says he's going to the cross, you have to listen to that too. Now, he also says he's going to rise on the third day. Listen to him. God gets to define who he is. We don't. Jesus defines himself as the Lord and the suffering servant.
So it's more of like God's affirming statements made by Jesus than the event itself somehow like pointing back to like Old Testament.
Point of Old Testament highlights, high points of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I want to help you. Yeah. We certainly have any number of theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. You know, God appeared to Abraham as a smoking pot when he made the covenant with him originally. He appeared most prominently in the Exodus. The Egyptians were separated out of this pillar of cloud, and the Egyptians were not allowed to harm Israel. You know, then, of course, the Israelites were afraid of God and all his glory. So Moses went up, and he's beheld the glory of God and was actually changed by it so much trouble it caused them that his face was apparently glowing. They said, hey, you know, put a veil over your face. We can't stand looking at this. So there are various times in the Bible where God allows people to see some of his glory, right? Moses in Exodus 34 asks God to show his glory. And then he says, you know, I'm the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God. So we get hints. It's kind of, God gives us as much as we can stand. It overwhelms. And in this passage, it doesn't, in the Transfiguration, it's not as overwhelming as it sometimes is in the Old Testament, but it still overwhelms the disciples. And so they need this comfort. Don't be afraid, but do listen to him.
I've heard some people on like social media comment on, this is so silly. There's a theory that Moses asked to see God's glory, God shows it to him. Elijah asked to see God's glory and God shows it to him. And that there's like some portal that they look ahead and they are actually seeing the transfigured Christ in that moment. Whether or not that's true,
it's speculative. It couldn't, you know, we can't say yes and we can't say no. I love that they use the word portal.
I mean, you know, it's the idea.
You know, you have your medicine, you have your portal for your doctor, and you have your portal to see Jesus. But, you know, people are just grasping for words. It is certainly true that Moses and Elijah are distinctive people. It's not just two random people. Both left this world in an unusual way. Elijah taken up to heaven, Moses buried by God himself. Moses represents the law of Moses. So Moses represents the law and the founding covenant with Israel. Elijah, I don't want to say he is the representative of the prophets, but he's certainly a representative of the prophets and a very important one who came to Israel in a very dark period of time when the people were largely giving them over to worship, were giving themselves over to worship with false gods. They're singularly important people. I think we can be sure of that. It also says over in Luke that what they talked about was the exodus he was about to accomplish. Now, the word exodus, you may know two Greek words, ex is out of, and hados means way. It's the way out. So the exodus is the way out of Egypt, and Jesus' exodus is his way out of this world. That is to say, where he's going to die. But also, it is our way out of our bondage to sin. They knew, and this we can be sure of, portals, who knows, but we can be sure that they understood something of what Jesus was going to do, and they discussed that.
At the very least, it seems like an important callback that the people present to see the glory of Christ are the same people who've seen the glory of God.
Yes, Moses, when he was on the mountain receiving the law, Elijah, when he's lifted up to heaven, are both men who had a distinctive vision of the glory of God in this world, which is so very rare for people in this age, in this life.
Well, my guest today is Dan Doriani. He's a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Covenant Theological Seminary and author of What Jesus' Transfiguration Says About His Deity and Our Fear. Why does it matter, Elijah? He seems like this character that just comes out of nowhere in the Old Testament. We don't know his origin story or anything, but there were so many prophets. Why is Elijah so important?
Good question. In fact, chapter 17, verses 9 and following, the disciples ask the same question. They say, as they're coming down the mountain, I'm just going to read it to you, to everybody. Jesus commanded them, tell no one about the vision. Why would they tell no one? Because they could barely understand it. They're not ready to talk about it yet. They'll talk about it later, but they're not ready to talk now. Okay, so tell no one until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then you can talk about it. The disciples say, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first, which comes from the Old Testament? Elijah is a forerunner to Elisha, who performed a lot of miracles that are kind of hints of lesser forms of Jesus' miracles. You raise the dead, for example, multiplied food would be two examples of what Elisha did. So we might say, Elisha began to finish. He didn't truly finish it. Jesus finished it. Began to bring to completion much of the work of Elijah. So Elijah is a forerunner to Elisha, and then there'll be another forerunner to the true and second, the great prophet, the final prophet, Jesus. Jesus says, well, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you, I'm reading from the text of Matthew 17 again, that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. Now, we understand that then to be John the Baptist. But they did to him whatever they pleased, which is chapter 14 of Matthew. They just killed Elijah, that is to say, John the Baptist, shamefully for no reason whatsoever. They did what they pleased, arbitrary. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So even as Elijah is the forerunner to Elisha and the ministry of Elijah kind of is similar to the ministry of Elisha, much more, there are threads of similarity between John the Baptist. You know, they both say, repent. That's the first word. The kingdom is at hand. They both preach, say that. They both gather crowds. They both gather disciples. Many, many differences between John and Jesus, but significant similarities. So I think that's what's behind Elijah. In fact, that's what the disciples say and Jesus says. It's an interesting point that Elijah comes out of nowhere, but prophets generally do. You know, kings are, there's a lineage, the priests, there's a lineage. Who knows where the prophet's going to come from? It's like God says, I'm going to work according to ordinary patterns of humanity, like linear descent. But over here, I just want to make it really clear to you that I can do whatever I want. And if I choose to call somebody out of the blue, I can certainly do that, which he did with Elijah and John the Baptist.
It's just curious why, in Jewish culture, apparently Elijah was kind of like...
He was high.
Very important prophet. Yeah, it was just like...
Yeah, that, he did call the people of Israel back and stood up to a truly evil king, Ahab, and risked everything to do so. We can admire the man, even if he had his flaws, as all humans do.
Well, the other thing that you write about is how this addresses, like, even our fear, which is really interesting. Would you care to tell us about how the transfiguration addresses and helps alleviate our fear?
You know, at the moment we're recording this, the news of the day is war in Ukraine, war between Israel and Lebanon, war between America and Iran. AI, every day there's new terrible news about the powers of AI. Who knows what's going to happen? It is so easy to live with a lot of fear. Is war going to spread? Will the economy be disrupted? What will AI do? Will my job disappear? Will my children's job disappear? Will my money disappear as criminals get a hold of it and steal all my money? What's going to happen? Well, what does Jesus have to say? He says, have no fear. Fear not. If you understand truly who the Lord is, it does drive out fear. For a long time, people have been distinguishing two kinds of fear, filial fear and servile fear. Filial fear is the word of affection, like the word Philadelphia, city of brotherhood. Filia is affection, friendship. Was I afraid of my grandfather, whom I revered and was a very talented man? Yes. Was it a happy fear? It was a happy fear. Was I afraid of displeasing my PhD mentor? You better believe it. But I knew he liked me and he cared about me and I loved him and respected him. It was a good fear. Then there's the bad fear, terror of being caught out, of being punished, being beaten, being cast aside. The truth is finally out. Spencer, the world is going to know. You're a nobody and a nothing. Oh, my word. And nothing's going to work well for you. This is the best moment in the rest of your life. From here on, it's downhill. You know, we can have all these crazy ideas and have all these fears, but if we know that Jesus is the Lord for us, it relativizes all our fears. I'm not saying we're never afraid of anything again. I'm saying all fears are minimized and put in their proper place. So as I speak to you, I just tore my meniscus. I'm doing well. I'm able to, you know, for about a day and a half, I could barely walk, and I'm sort of kind of almost fine. But it's not clear how many exercises I'll have to do for how many months, how many crazy things I have to do to get my knee back to where I can do what I want to do. I live an active life. Will I lose that? So you can be afraid of that. But even if I can't do every last thing I could do 2 months ago, it's going to be okay. I'm still in God's hands. He's still the Lord.
It's interesting, the vision that we have of God, like in this particular instance, seeing God's glory manifested in Christ, it seems to have like different effects for the ungodly and for God's people. How does it help us distinguish between those two different kinds of fears? I mean, First John talks about fear of punishment. There's more to think about there, I suppose. What do you think about that?
I mean, perfect love casts out fear, right? That's actually John also. I don't know how to do anything except kind of rephrase what I was saying earlier. There is a proper awe. There's a kind of fear of displeasing someone you respect deeply. If you're making a presentation in front of, let's say the professor chose you to make a presentation in front of him and another guest professor is going to listen and your gifted classmates, you're afraid you'll fall on your face. Beforehand, the professor says, listen, I chose you for a reason. I know you can do this. I know you're apprehensive. It's your first time. You'll be fine. Please understand that my pleasure in you does not depend on your performance over the next hour. if you don't do as well as you thought, I know who you are. I still love you and respect you. There's going to be a kind of fear, but it's a mild, appropriate fear, fits the statement, fear not. But again, to go to the unbeliever who's just terrified and runs from God, as Adam did originally, running away from relationship. In Revelation, the fear of the judgment, the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Can I go to something else? You didn't ask me, but I want to say something else.
Please do, yeah.
The word listen to him is important as a sort of a moment in this period when Jesus is teaching his disciples away from the crowds as they prepare to lead the church. The block is chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. That's a big chunk where basically Jesus is training the disciples. And this word, listen to him, is a good banner to put over it. Whatever he says in chapter 13 through 20, you should listen to it. There's a man named Kelly Capick who wrote a book called Christian Life. And he talks about the role of the church in the Christian life. And he points out that in the church, we use disciplines like prayer and worship, confession of sin, and so forth that help us. He says, but you know what? If even those activities are not fueled by the word, if you say, I'm going to pray, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to repent of my sins, and you do it without listening to the way God wants you to do it, it can be harmful for you. So an example he uses, other people wrote about this, is a prayer that wanders off God's will and into my preferences. So he tells the story of a woman who kept a prayer journal. She lived about 175 years ago. She was very wealthy. She had two plantations and she had slaves. And she records her prayers for the slaves and for her situation as a slave master. They do not include anything that we would hope she would pray about, their well-being, their salvation, and so forth. She prays that they'll be docile, that they will be obedient. She prays that when she gets to heaven, her slaves will be far away from her, and that the abolitionists will be far away from her. She's willing to admit there might be Christian abolitionists. Very self-serving set of prayers. And, you know, you can go to worship, and if you're not listening to what God has to say, if you're sitting there critiquing the music, they played that song, I Hate Again. Why do I have to confess sins that I don't commit? Who wrote this confession of sin? This is terrible. Why do I have to do this? And you listen to the preacher and you go, oh, that sermon illustration was too long. Didn't he know that he should have gone over to the book of Galatians here? What's wrong with him? You can fall backward during a worship service if you're not listening to what God has to say about worship and about prayer and about confessing your sins and hearing God's grace declared, not singing from the heart, but instead, the Bible tells us, make music in your heart to the Lord. Instead, you're thinking about the notes and how you do or don't like the notes that are being played and why the drummer is so loud or why there isn't a drummer, whatever it is you don't like. You have to be guided by the word in everything, including our most quote-unquote spiritual activities. So listen to him kind of stands as an umbrella over the whole unit of text, whatever he has to say, whether it fits your hopes and expectations or not.
Tangentially, but sort of relatedly, I recently had an interview about the biblical literacy crisis in America today. And that's another whole discussion. That's another whole conversation.
Separate point.
Yeah. How can this story of the Transfiguration help us listen to God more and read our Bibles well?
Yeah, that's a very big question. I'll offer one point. Habits do help us. If we read the Bible at a particular time of day, and it could be first thing in the morning, it could be lunchtime. It could be, if you go to the gym every day, you could just put your cell phone up and read the Bible while you're on the elliptical. As long as you're reading the Bible, you can have the Bible read to you while you're in the car. Read the Bible, one way or another. Read fast and slow. Slow means sometimes read two verses and just ponder them. Fast means read 60 or 70 or 80 verses, read three chapters all at once. Because so many parts of the Bible are multi-chapter units, like 2 Samuel 24 to 26 is David and vengeance. He didn't avenge himself on Saul. He wanted to avenge himself on Nabal. He didn't avenge himself on Saul. It all hangs together. You got to read all together. In this case, I'm saying Matthew 16 and 17 hang together. I'm also saying, in a way, Matthew 13 to 20 hang together. Read a verse sometimes and contemplate it. Turn it over. Study it really well. Go deep. Go slow. But sometimes go broad. Go fast. The variety is probably going to help you get more out of the Bible. By which I mean receive more of what the Bible has to say. Not that you get stuff out of the Bible. You receive more of its message for you.
Anything else you wanted to throw out about the Transfiguration, about what you've studied, how it's impacted you, or anything to this effect that I haven't asked about?
I come back over and over to the idea that we want to define God according to our preconceptions. You have these conversations with somebody who says something like, I like to think of God this way. And I think that's just such an unusual thing to say. If you're married and you would say to your wife or your husband, you know, let's say your wife is 5'11". You know, I like to think of you as being 5'3". And I like to think of you as having blue eyes. She's not 5'3" and she doesn't have blue eyes. It's bizarre to say, I like to think of you, you relate to a person according to who they are. And the Lord tells us who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going to the cross. He's going to be raised. And he is the glorious Lord. We should receive that. And we match our thoughts to what he says. We don't say, here's the way I like to think about it. You should like to think about it the way God presents it.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Dan Doriani, a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. And we've been discussing his article, What Jesus' Transfiguration Says About His Deity and Our Fear. You can read it at crossway.org. I hope you can join us again on Monday at this same time for another edition of His People. Thanks for listening.